Morning. Good to hear you this morning. Good you are here. We got several visitors with us this morning. We want to again extend to you our warm welcome. Good to see so many. We do have several who are traveling, so we'll keep them in our prayers and several on our prayer list that we're continuing to remember. This morning, we're going to come back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 in just a minute. So if you want to hold your Bibles open there, as I was thinking about today and the lesson, I just really enjoyed last week. I hope you did. I got so much out of it. There's so many things. I was telling Jacob this before he left, was there's so many things that occurred to me during the meeting that I'm going to continue to think about. I mean, what a powerful theme for any gospel meeting, any preaching, any Bible class that centers on Jesus, on who he was, on his crucifixion, on his resurrection, on his return, ultimately on heaven itself. I'm just overtaken in those thoughts. And there's much that I'm going to be able to think about, over the coming year and consider in my own personal Bible study about our Lord. That's why we're here, right? In our Bible class this morning, we centered our study on Jesus and his sacrifice and his role he played, of course, the most pivotal role at the crucifixion. At the resurrection. You know, think about Jesus and what he's done for us and how that if we are obedient believers who have been immersed into him, we have been given entrance into a mighty kingdom. You know, if you're a Christian, I don't know if we really consider how significant that statement is. That because in calling ourselves Christians, what we're saying is, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I have been chosen. I have been elected to the kingdom. I mean, that's so significant. And so let me start at the beginning by saying, if you are not a citizen of the kingdom, if you're not a Christian, I really want to impart to you the significance of the message of the gospel, of the crucifixion, of the resurrection. I hope for your soul's sake that you will consider your spiritual well-being. And if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, let's sit down and talk about it. If not me, with someone else, open your Bible up. Being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. That passage in Deuteronomy, man, what a powerful passage about the Israelite people. You know, I grew up in the 80s, early 90s, right? Those were my formative years. Do you remember something called Columbia House? If you're of a certain age, you remember. If I turn this on, that'll work. Do you remember Columbia House? 8 cents a CD. 10 cents a CD. You know, to this day, I still don't know how they made a dime. Maybe that's why they're not around anymore. I don't know how you sell something so cheaply. But I remember when I was a kid, I can remember cassettes. And there are many in this room who are looking at me with a puzzled look. You've never seen a cassette. Now, I barely, now some of y'all are a little bit older, y'all remember 8-tracks. Now, I remember when I was really little, my dad had an 8-track player in the car. And you remember those big hunk things that you'd stick in there? And there was no fast-forwarding, right? You play and go. But I remember cassettes. I remember getting those and being so excited. I can get all these all these cassettes and then later CDs for 8 cents a CD, for 10 cents. And you remember one of the things that they would grab you with is membership. You can become a member of Columbia House. You also may remember members only jackets. Y'all remember those? I remember I had a friend who had one of those. He wore it all the time. I always wondered, what are you a member of? But I knew only members wore those. I was never a part of that club. But there, we love exclusivity, don't we? We love thinking that we have exclusive membership. You go down to the local Sam's or Costco, right? You can go get an exclusive membership, which basically means you get to pay them money so you can go in there and shop in their store. Kind of odd thinking, isn't it? But that's what it is. We love that idea. We love the idea of having mysterious knowledge or exclusive knowledge, knowing something no one else knows, and we hold it out there. I guess that's why gossip is so popular amongst us as human beings. Exclusive membership. Most of that stuff in the end is really not that important. Like I said, Columbia House came and went. Members only jackets, I think they've gone. If you're still wearing one of those, I don't know that you're up to date in your style choices, but if you like it, you wear it. Being a member of those things really isn't that big a deal, but there are some things that are more significant. You think about being a citizen of the United States, that's significant. I think most of us hold that pretty dear. Although we didn't do anything really to get it. We were just born here, most of us. You think about what it means to be a member of your family. There's an exclusive nature to that, right? Is everybody in your family? Everybody wear the same name as you? No, you have your own unique name, right? Those memberships are pretty important. But being a member of the family of God, now that does have a really special tone or ring to it, doesn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the passage that Mark shared with us, I want you to go back there for just a minute. And Moses here is laying out the choosing of the Israelite people. And you notice what he does here is something kind of interesting. Is in verse 6, he says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people of the earth, he chose you. Now that's exclusivity, right? That's select membership. That God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, that being reached down into our existence, and he selected from all the peoples of the earth one small group of people. And to me, what really stands out in the text is in verse 7. Moses writes, and he says, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It wasn't that the Israelite people were this great and mighty nation like the Egyptians or like the Babylonians or like the Assyrians or like any of the other large groups that would come through history. He says, I didn't select you because you could bring me victory in war, that setting my name on you would give me honor. I didn't do that. He said, he goes on to say, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't select Israel because Israel could give something back to him. The text lets us know that he chose them because he loved them, because he desired to select them. To me, that's such a powerful concept. We'll come back to this text in a little bit and think about this in a little bit deeper way about how God selects people. But you think about the kingdom, and when we're talking about the kingdom, there's a couple universal things or concepts we're discussing. Number one, you might call the kingdom synonymously the family of God, God's people. You might call them the kingdom of heaven. In the New Testament, Jesus calls them, in Matthew 16, the church. But throughout the Old Testament, that whole period of all of those 39 books, those are centered on these people in Israel, God's family in Israel. Now, you can, you probably remember from your study of their history that they had some struggles, right? God selected them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He led them through the wilderness and eventually delivered them into the promised land. God then, through the leadership of Joshua, led them to conquering all those nations and eventually settling in that land. And for a while, they reigned as the people of that land. But you will also remember that it wasn't that long after the time of King Solomon that the Israelite people went against God. They divided themselves up into two groups. These two groups, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, eventually wandered away from God very quickly into sin. Of course, then God sent the Assyrians first to capture the Israelites, and then later the Babylonians to capture the kingdom of Judah. It was during this tumultuous time that we find Jeremiah's writing. Now, Jeremiah has two books in the Old Testament, doesn't he? He has his book of prophecy called Jeremiah. He also has a little book called The Lamentation, or Lamentations of Jeremiah. And of course, that book centers on the idea of the great sorrow God has for his people and for the way in which they have wandered away from him and into sin and into bondage and slavery. In the midst, however, of Jeremiah and his book of prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 31, he gives us, in the midst of a very tough reading when it comes to the condition of the human soul towards sin and the condition of the Israelite people, he gives us in chapter 31 a ray of hope, a hope for something better. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a beautiful idea to end that with. The hope of Jesus, that's what we talked about this morning, wasn't it? I will remember their sin no more. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I believe what Jeremiah is pointing to is what we find in the New Testament. It's what we find in John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, the text tells us that John came doing what? Preaching the message of repentance, saying, "For the kingdom of God is at hand," which I believe is clearly a fulfillment of passages like Jeremiah 31. It is God restoring a relationship with the people of the world. God choosing again a new people for his exclusive kingdom. This is the same message that Jesus preaches. If you go into Mark chapter 1, right after the arrest of John, the text tells us in Mark 1 and verse 14, in those days, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I'm sorry, I was reading Matthew again, just in case you need to reiterate that. But let's go to Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That word gospel, we of course use it to refer to the death, burial, and resurrection, but the term itself simply means the good news. Right, the good news of God. What is that good news? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. I think that is fascinating when you think about what is taught by some out there with this idea that the kingdom is some future thing. What does Jesus clearly say? What did John say? The kingdom of God is at hand. That this wasn't something into the future, but this is something currently, presently being established. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I came to do what? To build my church. And he goes on to say to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus looks at the kingdom of God as a present reality. Matthew 16, he says that kingdom is the church. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, notice this text. Talking about the kingdom of God as a present reality. Matthew 6, 33. Instead of being concerned about the world, he said, and the things of the world, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things you're worried about, all these things will be added to you. You think about what's going on as you're reading those gospel messages and Jesus and others proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. You go to passages like Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21, 43. I got you moving around a little bit here. Matthew 21 and 43. Jesus there said, therefore I tell you. Now he's speaking to the Pharisees, to the Israelite people. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. From who? From the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all the Israelite people. It's going to be taken away from those who, as we'll find out later in Scripture, those who don't have faith in Jesus. It will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit, producing good works in their life. Well, you see in the New Testament, it's quite clear that the writers recording the words of Jesus give us detailed information about the establishment of the kingdom. And for just an outright statement on this matter, Paul really gives us a declarative statement about the kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice what he declares. He has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's when we're lost in sin, and transferred us or moved us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Paul said to the Colossian brethren, in the first century, just a couple decades past the death of Christ and the resurrection, you now, Colossians, are in the kingdom of Christ. Peter, in his writing, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, says that in Christ, he has provided us an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, If you obeyed the gospel, you're a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. The Bible is quite clear about that. There is no ambiguity about the kingdom. You are a chosen people. You are the ones who God selected out from among those in the world. And there are a couple ideas here that I think as chosen people we need to remind ourselves about. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said what? I didn't choose you because I needed you. In other words, or what he said directly is, I didn't choose you because you were mighty in number. God didn't choose them because they offered him anything, but God chose them because he loved them. There's three concepts or ideas that I think are important for us in the Christian age to remind ourselves of. Number one, as God's chosen people, God did not choose us because we were mighty in number. Just as they were not mighty in number, neither are we. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, what does Jesus tell us? He says, for there are two gates, right? There is the narrow gate and there is the wide gate. He says that we should strive to enter in by the narrow gate where there are a few who enter by it. However, that wide gate that leads to destruction, there are a lot of people choosing that direction. God understands the numbers are different, that most people are choosing to go away from Christ rather than to him. It's not a numbers game with God. I know we get really focused on numbers. So we have a board up here just so everybody keeps reminded every week of how many are coming. You think God keeps a numbers board? I don't think he does. I don't think it is about numbers. I don't think it is about what we can offer God. God did not choose us because we are mighty in number. God chose us because he is our strength, because he is mighty, because he is powerful. There's a pretty powerful message in Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 and following. You may remember that in that text, we have the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus, through John, gives to each of these congregations some words to strengthen them, some words to rebuke them, some words to call them back to repentance. For those, like in Philadelphia, you'll notice this is one of the two that has no words of condemnation. And there, he reminds them of who their real power is. He also gives them encouragement to overcome. Go back there with me, if you will. In verse 8, the text tells us that Jesus says, I know your works. Jesus knew the church in Philadelphia. He knew every member by heart. He knew what they were being afflicted by. He knew their struggles in life. God knows what's going on in your life. There may be things going on that no one else knows about. There may be hidden concerns of your heart. There may be afflictions that you're dealing with that no one knows about or you feel like no one cares about. I tell you this, Jesus knows and he cares. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus says, I've set before you an open door of opportunity. What you do, what you may want to note is what's absent in the text. He doesn't say, hey, Philadelphia Christians, I know it's bad there. I know that there are those that call themselves followers of God, but actually are followers of Satan. I know that. So I'm going to just take you out of Philadelphia. I want you to go over to somewhere where you might find more peace. Why don't y'all go on over to Laodicea where they have less affliction? That's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say leave Philadelphia. He says, I know you have little power, but I have set an open door of opportunity before you. And he goes on to say, when God opens doors, human beings cannot shut it. God is our strength. God is our power. A few years ago, been a while now, some of y'all may have heard the name Flavel Nichols. Some of you may have even heard the name Gus Nichols. Those were preachers of the gospel in the earlier part of the 1900s. Flavel, I guess he passed away not too long ago. But he may still be living. But they preached the gospel for a long time. And Flavel used to tell about a young lady who was baptized in the Lord at a gospel meeting. And my recollection of what happened was, back during that time, in the early 1900s, after a tent meeting, whoever was giving the tent meeting or somebody from it would give a report. And you know how, you ever done mission work, you know the need to give numbers, right? The sponsoring congregation wants to know the work's being effective. And it's really nice when there's a big response to a meeting. And often these would get written up, and they talk about the numbers of people being baptized. And that was all great until you had a meeting where there weren't a whole lot of responses. Those weren't as exciting to write about. And one of them got written up as, I think it was phrased something like, one little red-headed girl was baptized into the Lord. And then it went on and talked about other things in the article. And that little statement got brushed over. But see, here's the power of God. And as human beings, we often can't see things the way God sees them. What I find amazing about it is that one young lady went on to teach her husband, who then taught another man, who then ended up teaching Gus Nichols. I mean, Flavel was a Christian because of that. I mean, he can relate it back to that one young lady at one meeting. It's estimated that from that one young lady, at least at the time that this was told, that there were 21,000 conversions to Christ. Now, when that revivalist, that preacher was writing that up, he didn't see the significance of that, did he?
There are a lot of zealous people in the religious world.
But God did. God used that one young lady to touch so many lives.
We have that same kind of zeal. Should we have that same kind
of zeal? We bring God our little. He can do great things with that. God doesn't call us his people because we're mighty or strong. We're his people because he is our strength. God doesn't choose us because we're mighty in number. God doesn't choose us because we love him. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, John says, in talking about this idea, talking about the love of God, 1 John 4 and verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What a huge statement that is. I mean, that encompasses so much. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. You want to define love? Here John says, here, I'll give you a definition of love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God did not choose us because we loved him, because we, more than other people, were more religious. It's just the opposite. Most of the people Jesus went to were not the most religious people of his day, was it? the gospel, in my understanding, my experience, has not been as effective on those who quote unquote are religious or very religious. God didn't choose us because we loved him or demonstrated great love for him. God chose us because he loves us. Romans 5 and verse 8, for this is the demonstration of God's word. Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an amazing thought to me that as Jesus hung on the cross, we were talking to Jody a little bit after class this morning, talking about this concept of propitiation. Isn't that amazing? That term in the Greek, for those who weren't here, that term literally means to placate anger. That's what that word means, propitiation. Placate anger. Whose anger? God's anger. God's anger towards sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Jesus became our atonement in placating the anger of God. Think about that. Why was the cross so brutal? Maybe part of the reason was God had to deal with sin in a pretty ugly way, because sin's pretty ugly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, that he sent Christ to die while he knew we would be sinners. When Jesus went to the cross, God knew about you. Now, you wouldn't come along for a little while. You don't think God knew about you? Yes, he did. Did God know about all the little stuff you're going to get into in your life, all the mistakes you're going to make? Yes, he absolutely knew all that. He still sent Christ to the cross. Christ still voluntarily went to the cross. It's an amazing thing. God did not choose us because we love him. That's not the demonstration of God's love toward us. God doesn't judge his love to us by our love for him. I'm thankful to our God for that, aren't you? God did not choose us because we're mighty in number. God did not choose us because we loved him. God did not choose us because we're faithful. This kind of piggybacks on the same point. But the idea is, I haven't been true to God. Even as a Christian, I've not remained true to God at all times. I've made mistakes in my life. I've messed up big time. God did not choose me for my faithfulness. He chose me because he is faithful. Now, that's not to say, don't let me get the idea that you can't fall out of God's grace. That's absolutely the case. Galatians 5:4. Many other passages talk about falling from grace. But what it does mean is that even though at times I fall out of line with faithfulness, God remains faithful. He's the same today, or yesterday, today, and he'll be the same tomorrow. He remains consistent toward me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that the Lord is faithful. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. There's an important area here where I think about the faithfulness of God, and that's in regard to my sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John lays it out for us, doesn't he? He says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will always do what he says. God will always fulfill what he's promised. I can rest assured as a member of his church, as a member, as a citizen of his kingdom, that he will always be faithful in regard to me. As we kind of wrap this up and we think about it, what are the results of this? What am I challenged to do in my life? Therefore, we should, what? Be strong in the Lord. Our strength doesn't come from ourselves. I may not know how God's going to work out a situation in my life. I may not know how the church is going to grow. But what I do know is that God is always there. That God is always steadfast and strong. That he is mighty and powerful. I rely on his strength.
The text tells us in verse 35.
We should love as he's loved. This may be the strongest challenge of them all. It's really hard for us as human beings to love as he's loved us. And demonstrated that love over and over again. But when we think about how we interact with one another, with our communities, could we truly say that we're loving people the way God has loved us? Think about the mercy you demonstrate in your life. How quickly are you to condemn somebody else? How quickly are you to bite someone else's head off? How quickly are you to write somebody off in your life? God's love challenges us to be slow to anger, quick to hear, ready to listen, ready to forgive. When I see someone who's struggling in sin, the love of God motivates me, pushes me, compels me to reach out to that person with the good news. With the encouragement of the Word of God. That's what God does for me. And so I am compelled to do that for others. To speak the truth in love. Finally, God's steadfastness compels me, pushes me to remain steadfast in my faithfulness. Why do we keep getting up after we fall down? It's because I know that when I get back up, God's going to be right there beside of me the whole way. And I'm not having to do this alone. That despite what the world may do to me, despite what I may do to myself, there's always an open door with God for me to return to. Can't help but think about the prodigal son. I mean, most of us, I think, put ourselves in the place of the prodigal son, right? You remember what that father is doing every day. He's going to that road. He's looking down the road. And he is excitedly anticipating the return of his son. We don't know how long he went and watched, but we know it was a little while. It was long enough for the son to spend all the money he'd gotten. It was long enough for him to find himself there feeding the swine. It had been long enough for him to come to his senses and decide, you know what? I don't think things can get worse than this. Let me go home where I know things can be better. Every day the father came out there and he looked down that highway, watching for the silhouette of his son. God is steadfast in his faithfulness to us. He will never let you down. He will never give up on you. Even when you give up on yourself, he is there. This morning, if we can help you in any way in becoming a citizen of the kingdom, or if you need to return home to God because you've wandered away, God is there and he's waiting, anticipating that today. I know for years they haven't made that decision to step forward. Today's going to be the day. As God sits there and he watches us, what's our response to him going to be today? If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.